alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourselves approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. All right, we're in the doctrine of the rapture, and we're at Roman numeral 7, page 2. God has provided for the believer in Jesus Christ a rapid recovery from being out of fellowship. No extended things needed. Simple confession. Anytime gets you in fellowship and enables you as a believer to glorify God, advance in a positive way in phase two. Otherwise, we're, as it were, stuck in the mud. And we know there's plenty of mud out there that you can get stuck in. But you can overcome that by getting yourself in fellowship. You know what it is to be in fellowship, and there is no reason, no excuse why you can't do it now. Things may be pressing upon you in various ways, but that's the nature of living in the world, and it's better to live in the world with the truth than it is to live in the world without it and try to deal with these things apart from the directive will of God. So let's take the usual time to prepare ourselves. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the truth that we have in Jesus Christ, the truth that has been revealed to us, so that we can walk in the light of your word, regardless of the difficulties, the tests that we face down here. Bless us in our study and our appreciation of the great event that Positive Volition longs for. In Christ's name, amen. All right, we have here the relationship between sleeping and living saints at the rapture. We've been over this, but we'll touch on it again. Paul introduces this subject to the Thessalonians, which he had already taught them previously. But it is important to him to lay this out. Paul's letters to the Thessalonians have a lot of eschatology in it, meaning that a lot of prophetic info, more so than you would have in books like we're currently studying, Philippians and other of his letters. And so they have been dubbed his eschatological letters because of the prominence of this topic dealing with prophecy, both 1 and 2 Thessalonians. And in 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 and following, he lays out this subject to first century Christians who were, as we know, far removed from the actual event. But that is irrelevant to the appreciation and understanding of their future. Their future includes this, as they all are those who are asleep. In other words, they passed from the scene and are in heaven and are awaiting this event. Now, I do not want you to be ignorant. Ignorance is not a virtue. Brethren, concerning those who are asleep, even as Paul wrote, certain believers had passed on, had died among their number. And he doesn't want them to have any confusion. The fact that they have died or gone fallen asleep, sleep being a euphemism for death, and it also is something to illustrate rest, as when we go to bed and we sleep, our bodies recharge and rest. All right? They are at rest. They are no longer in the pressures of the angelic conflict. Those believers you, for instance, have known in time, in this church and elsewhere, who are in phase three, they're at rest. They don't have any of the pressures, any of the concerns. It's over for them in that sense. Not over in the sense of a future, it's just over in sense of being in the heat of the angelic conflict. I mean, it's hard to imagine that state, but that's the state they're in. They're asleep. That you may not grieve. Loss of loved ones, people close to us, cause us to grieve. That is a normal human thing, and it doesn't mean you are spiritually weak. You miss and grieve the loss of someone that was close to you as a believer. So grieving exists, but it should not be the type of grieving that characterizes those who have no hope. That doesn't glorify God. Even as the rest who have no hope. The rest is the rest of the human race, the uninformed, ignorant, do not have this information. The awareness that a loved one, someone close to you, is in heaven now is a great comfort. It is a great comfort when you factor everything in. They're out of here. They're at peace. There's nothing that can be done to improve their situation. They're with God. They're with the Lord. They're in heaven. And however long they've been there, they've been in that blessed state. And they wouldn't come back for a minute if they could. They're not worried about you and me. You might think they are, but they're not. They know what the issues are, and they know we'll be reunited. But we also know that too. We know that we will all be reunited under perfect conditions. Now, there isn't anything you can do to top that. So, those who are negative or still out of it, they have no hope. They live every day without any hope. They may have some ideas and say some goofy stuff. They really have no hope. Anything you can really sink your teeth into. So, what does it take to be a part of this? For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, this is a beautiful first-class condition, and we do. We believe He died, and we believe He was raised. And all the particulars that go with that. But that just sums it up. Even so, those who have slept through the agency of Jesus, their death was not some accident. Maybe they had an accident. Maybe something bad happened to them. God allowed whatever it was to remove them from the scene. Always remember that. You can blame it on a lot of things, but ultimately it falls to the Lord. They died under the agency of the Lord, whether it was a positive way to check out or the sentence of death. It was through the agency of the Lord. The timing and the very nature of it. Even if the nature of it was things they did and brought a death on themselves. Well, we could use all kinds of illustrations. Let someone just say a believer trashed their health with alcohol. And their liver gave out and all the things that happened. Okay. Still, their death was under the agency of Jesus. Under His oversight. Whatever agents were involved. If the incestuous Corinthian had not recovered spiritually, demonic forces would have taken him out. Turned him over for the destruction of the flesh. That's under the agency of Jesus. It wasn't just something that happened to him that was out of that direction. So we understand that ultimately the last word with regard to the death of a believer lies with the Lord. And whatever other circumstances we have our eyes on down here, it is the agency of Jesus. So, death. So, what we have been studying is we don't want to end up, you know, checking out under bad situation. But if we do, we do. And we certainly know a number of people who have. I do, personally. And I know others who have exited under positive conditions. Positive, in Bible class, etc., etc. So even those who have slept through the agency of Jesus, God will bring with him. Their death and their situation is no hindrance to the power of God and the ability of God to bring them with him. And there that includes, for this we say to you, by the word of the Lord. The word of the Lord? Is he referring to Jesus? Yes. And what word of the Lord? I gave you the verse Sunday. It's in John 14, where Jesus broached the subject of the rapture without going into any of the detail. Of course, the disciples couldn't be hardly even expected to understand the particulars. They couldn't. That took them, they had to get into the church age and get acclimated to the dispensation and have this mystery doctrine revealed to them. But nevertheless, Jesus taught it in John 14. He said, by the word of the Lord, his personal ministry and teaching on the topic in John 14. The one about, I go to prepare a place for you, et cetera, and that where I am, you will be, blah, blah. Now that becomes just crystal clear to those of us who have all the advantage of having this information. It's clear as a bell. There's no excuse for not understanding it. You need to understand your future, because it is your future. You don't need to go to a psychic. Might as well go to a demon. They're basically going to take your money and tell you that everything's going to be great in your future. And they tell all these dummies. I saw the ad on TV. I guess I never caught that they actually advertise this on TV. $1 a minute. You can have a psychic talk to you. Really? And of course, all the dummies that do this all say, oh, they said great things. They didn't tell you the tribulation was coming, did they? They didn't tell you the hell that was coming on the face of this earth, did they? And that you need to prepare. Of course not. They just give you this happy talk. Because they're under the influence of demons. So see, people run around wanting to find things about their future. Anything but the truth. Here's your future. Now, you obviously play a big role in it. It is at the level of maintaining your positive volition through all of the stuff that could possibly come down on us. Maybe you never expected what, say you're going through something. You never expected that this would happen to you. You can't absolutely know what's around the next corner. If you had this attitude that this was never going to happen, then you shouldn't have. We don't want certain things to happen. Certain things are unpleasant, but we live in a world of people and believers that apply and don't apply. You're expected to stay the course. You're not expected to soul faint, give up, it doesn't work, it's too embarrassing, it's whatever it is. You do what you need to do to stay where you need to be spiritually, and God will comfort and take care of you. Okay, it isn't what you want to order. Well, of course not. We all got to put in our order, we wouldn't have any problems. Now, we wouldn't have any health issues, we wouldn't have any marital issues, we wouldn't have any kid issues, we wouldn't have any issues. But that's unrealistic. Who are we to say we're going to skate free of all that? You prepare yourself for the evil day. It's not every day. Yeah, every day has its evil, but you prepare yourself for the really tough day. That determines who and what you are. That's why we studied Job, as a for instance. He was the best thing on the earth. Nobody was in his league. That does not put everyone down. It just says Job was what he was. In the councils of heaven, there's no one like my servant Job. One man. And this all came down on him. He lost all 10 of his kids. Boom. Let that sink in. All at once. In a catastrophe that God could have prevented, that Satan brought on him. Now, that would be a time to really get bitter with regard to God. And many, 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 many people would have. They would have just absolutely turned on God. His wife told him to. The one closest to him told him to curse God and die. You think the test was just that? Then she steps up. Under all the pressure she was under. She loved her husband. She didn't want him to see like that. She just wanted him dead. Well, God didn't want him dead. God wanted to make him an example for all time. And to reward him according to what he endured. Temporally and, of course, eternally. So there you are. A Job test. You got a Job test? You have one? Going to get one? Or a mini Job test or whatever it is. These things happen. And for those of you who have gone through pretty tough stuff, because I've observed you, and you're still with it, and your attitude is right, yep, you got to have a good feeling about that. You didn't turn and run. You didn't throw up your hands in frustration and doctrine doesn't work and all the other usual stuff that all people say when something bad happens, I've given up on God. Well, what an idiot. You've heard this with people. When my first marriage went south, I just gave up on God. Are you kidding me? Like you were the only person in all of human history that this ever happened to. You get up, and through much prayer and dedication and rededication, you keep yourself going. Because you want to see the good future that God has for you, even in time. And that you are an example in the angelic conflict of one of these weaklings that doesn't fold, doesn't throw in the towel, and give it all up. Why am I going through this, you might ask yourself. There's a very good reason. It isn't because of some mistake and some fail. You're going through it for your good, your spiritual development. Again, if everything you wanted was dropped in your lap, you and I, we'd be a wreck. We can't handle it. I guarantee you, we can't handle it. With our positive volition. So, with the sin nature as it is and things as it is like tailor-made. It's tailor-made. Your phase two, if you stick with it, everything, your testing, everything is tailor-made. You remember that. And sure, we lose loved ones. They go face-to-face. Those that are believers. There are people that have had unbelieving children. They never were believers. They have to live with that. Adam and Eve did. Adam and Eve did. Isaac and Rebekah did. With that Esau. It's not pleasant. But eventually you get iron in your soul and you deal with it. You deal with it. So, I say this to you by the word of the Lord. Now, I gave you that verse in John 14, did I not? We looked it up under point 4. It is a very clear discussion that Jesus laid on his disciples, who obviously weren't ready for it, because they weren't for a lot of stuff either, but okay. We're given grace. They didn't get it. Because, you know, they had their own mindset. They wanted Jesus around indefinitely until he just finally, they could convince him that it was time to set up the kingdom and declare himself king and put down the Romans and make Israel great and blah, 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 ad nauseum. And that wasn't the time. This isn't the time. There's more in the plan of God than gratifying your instant desires for the way you think the timing and God's kingdom coming to earth ought to be. And of course, imagine them. antagonistic to the whole idea of Jesus dying and being raised. That's the group Jesus had to deal with. But he just stuck by the doctrine. He just stuck with it. That's all I can do too. You stick with it. You stay with the truth and it'll work it out for everybody. Now some people will get all mad and they'll run off and go somewhere else or do something. But that's the way it is. But for and that's the way it was with these disciples. Are you gonna bail too? When they all got worked up over his doctrine of the blood and eating his flesh and drinking his blood. For those that cannot see metaphors in Scripture, analogies, that'd be real problematic, wouldn't it? Satan's thinking, oh, I can get a whole bunch of people to believe that one. Catholic communion. And highly intelligent people go to those services, I understand. And these people are highly educated and in all ranks of life and rulers and everything on earth. And they're sitting there and they're being told that they're eating flesh and blood when they do their mass, when the priest says hocus pocus over it in Latin. They got a big sounding name for it called transubstantiation. Doctrine of demons. Attack on the person of Christ. He's an ongoing sacrifice. No, he's not. When he said it was finished, it was finished. Once for all, he did it. For sins. Nothing else needed. On his part, nor on our part. So we believe that he died and rose again. For this I say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive, that is remaining, Got to kind of underscore that. We who are still standing on earth and breathing and alive shall by no means precede. By no means is a double negative in the Greek and it's strong. Shall by no means. That's why it's translated this way. Precede those who have fallen asleep. They who have died in the Lord, the dead in Christ. Well, he goes on to say, now, he breaks it down. If you're alive on earth, and there's a very good chance you will be, a lot of us, here's how it's going to happen. Because the Lord himself will descend from heaven. This is a physical descent. Just as he ascended into heaven, he will descend from heaven. With a loud command. He's going to give a command. It comes from his glorified humanity, and it is of course backed up by the fact that he's God. You can order people all day and they're not going to do it. But when he gives this command, the example of a command is when Jesus with a loud voice in his humanity on earth, so everyone could hear it, not just a little whisper, because you have to connect the dots. So you wouldn't connect the raising of Lazarus from the dead, from his putrefied state, with something else. With a loud voice to all these witnesses. On a clear day, when everyone could see, standing where Lazarus had been placed in a tomb. His friend, Lazarus. He said, Lazarus, come forth. It was a strong voice. And he did. His deity fixed Lazarus' body up while he was still wrapped in these wrapped clothing. And he was there wiggling and alive and well, needing no rehabilitation from whatever disease caught this young man and killed him. And they unwrapped him and he was fine. That could be, because of the audience, his biggest miracle. Not because it took more power, it's just it was so public. And it's right on the eve of when they're going to reject him. And the authorities hated this so bad. Of course, they wanted Jesus dead, but they even wanted to kill Lazarus. Poor Lazarus. They're talking about killing him so that they could somehow say, well, he really was dead. I mean, some goofiness. I don't know. The extent to which people will go when the truth is in front of them is mind-boggling, isn't it? The Lord himself will descend with heaven with a loud command. Be on the order of that. And then this command is likened to the voice of an archangel. I understand they've got a powerful ability to project their voice. Look at the angels that make the announcements in the tribulation to the human race. How does one angel make an announcement that everyone gets? We should never underestimate the power of the angelic order. It's the voice of an archangel. Maybe they've got even a greater one yet. And with the trumpet blast of God. Trumpets were used in the Old Testament. This trumpet that they used to announce danger to the nation, to rally people if there was a threat from an enemy, or to assemble for their festivals. And they would blow the ram's horn around the nation. That was a signal system they got. And the dead in Christ shall be caught up together with them in the clouds. All right. So as I see it, the dead, all the bodies are all on earth. The dead are in graves, scattered, whatever, doesn't matter. They're raised, and they get theirs a moment before we get ours. The living ones, the ones that are alive. Of course, the thing my mind always runs with, all the bystanders going to see? Well, they're definitely going to see us disappear from where we were, all the bystanders being unbelievers that are left behind. All the left behind humanity, where they're around believers, are in for some trauma. This doctrine is mocked a lot. I just saw it today in another deal. Doctrine of we're going to ascend off the earth and go get away from all this mess. Yeah, we are. Mock it all you want. Poke fun at it. It's coming. And then it adds another detail. So you have details added. Caught up together with them in the clouds, the upper clouds, I presume. For the purpose of a royal meeting of the Lord in the air. This is a special meeting. And you know what that is. That's the Bema Seat. The Bema Seat does not occur in heaven. It occurs right after and above us in the air, in our upper atmosphere. That's where we will meet the Lord. He meets us, you could say, we meet him part way. I mean, he comes most of the distance, but we make up the rest of it. We meet him. The entire church, from the beginning to the end, will all be together. And that's millions and millions, well, beyond millions of people. Old Testament saints excluded from this. Theirs, they have to wait. There's a verse at the end of Hebrews. We're made perfect first. Full sanctification. I don't see how people miss this. Well, I do, really. People are corrupt. They got their own ideas, and they will not submit to the truth. So what can you do? Nothing. And so shall we always be with the Lord. Well, what about that? No, we're not. Always be with the Lord doesn't mean we'll be always in His visible, but we're always in wherever He is, we are. On to the third heaven, 7 years, we're with the Lord. Back to the earth, we come back with Him, we're with the Lord. We're on the earth with Him, even though administering the kingdom. Wherever, whatever sphere He is operative in, we're in. And then, of course, the eternal state. We'll always be with the Lord. Therefore, keep on encouraging one another with these words. That's our hope. That's our blessed hope. That's your future. And 1 Corinthians 15:5, that should be 51:15, not 15:5. Flip, flip. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. Indicating there will be living saints at the rapture event. False views of the rapture, post-millennial, the church ushers in the millennium, at the end of which Christ comes back, great. That one's been blown to pieces. But that was popular in the early part of the last century. When these utopian ideas that the church was going to convert the world and everybody was going to get right and all the... Man. Split rapture theory, only the faithful taken. We're going to leave all the dummies behind. And they're going to have to suffer for X amount of time in the tribulation. That's their punishment. That is whacked out. And anti-grace. No, there is no split rapture. Mid-trib, church goes through half of the trib. Of course, you're going to have every one possible. But I just said post-trib rapture, the church goes through all of it. This view confuses the rapture and the second advent. And this was a popular view of the amillennialist crowd. They didn't even believe in a literal millennium. That 1,000 years was just, you know, not specific, non-specific. Then what do you got? Ah, millennial. They denied the doctrine of the millennium. They didn't deny resurrection. They denied the doctrine of the millennium. The ruling and reigning for 1,000 years. Well, I had to mention those distasteful ones, just so you'd hear them. The church has specifically promised a pre-trib, pre-millennial deliverance. Revelation 3:10. Speaking to a church, which applies by extrapolation to all believers anywhere, I will also keep you. The word keep is tereo, means to guard, protect, if you will, from, ek, out from, the hour of testing, not protect you in. He protects people in things, in historical events like the 144,000 and the Jews that flee into captivity if they follow instructions and are protected for the balance, the last half of the trib. Yes, he's protecting them in that history, because he obviously has to protect some people in the history. We wouldn't have any humanity to build up the millennial age. Normal humanity, I mean, not. I will protect you from the hour of testing. Who's being tested? All those people left behind. This is a test of their volition. They're going to be put under extreme pressure. There will be two opposite ways they can go. They will see the truth. They will hear it. They will suffer. They will go through things. It is the hour of testing. Imagine an unbeliever stepping into the tribulation. And this applies to all unbelievers. Now, imagine that unbeliever becomes a believer. Okay, that is their phase two. I mean, it may be extended if they make it through and live on into the millennium. Or if they die like a martyr, and many, many, many will die as martyrs. Indicating many will come to faith in Christ after the rapture. That is about to come upon the whole world to test those who are upon the earth. 1 Thessalonians 1:10. And to wait for his son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead. There's your preposition ek again. Christ was raised from the dead. To wait for his son out from heaven. That is Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come. What's the wrath to come? Wrath to come is technical for the tribulation. The term wrath is used in the Bible not just of hell. It is used of the afterlife for the non-believer, obviously. But it is used in a lot of other ways. It's used of divine discipline. If you're under divine discipline, you're under wrath. Okay, it's for the believer. Punishment, if you will. It's wrath. Wrath is used as a technical term for that period of time that is unprecedented in the annals of human history. Never will the nations go through what they're going to go through in that period of the wrath. He who delivers us from the wrath to come. By the way, back in the deal, from the hour of testing. That's not 60 minutes. The hour is a expanded use, like the word day can be used for a literal 24-hour day, or it can be used for an extended period in the sense of the day of. It's used in a literal sense in Genesis 1, day 1, day 2, etc. Those are 24-hour periods. So it's a matter of figuring out where it's used. But the day of the Lord is not 24 hours. The day of the Lord isn't it. The day of the Lord is actually the 1,000 years, the Gog and Magog revolution, which the amount of time on that remains to be seen, but we'll give you something, maybe, and the 7-year tribulation. So you have 7, you have 1,000, and you have the years and the time that this big revolution occurs after the 1,000 years are completed. That's all day of the Lord. That's His day to shine, if you will. He administers the 7 years from heaven, culminating with Him coming back at the second advent. He starts it off by removing the church. That starts the period. We're quickly judged, taken to heaven, and observe the scene John is for us in Revelation before the throne and the opening of the seals, the seven-sealed book with the subcategories. So the hour is the tribulation. The tribulation is always viewed as a 7-year period and viewed as a time and a half time. Like time, you have half of a time. So half of it, half of an hour, and half of an hour. 3.5 years, 3.5 years, making up the 7. Also in 5:9 of the same book. For God has not destined us for wrath. In the divine decrees, we're not going through the wrath period. He's not saying God has not destined believers for hell. That's stupid. What kind of a statement is that? He has not destined us for wrath. In the divine decrees, we're not going through the wrath period. But for obtaining a deliverance. What is that deliverance? Rapture of the church. We're delivered. The minute we're out of here, history moves into the tribulation. Now, another area, and this was something I stumbled onto. I came upon way back in the day. But I didn't have the ability to deal with it. People poo-hooed it. I set it aside. And when I became pastor here shortly afterwards, I told you about the identity of the fig tree generation. That is the discussion in 3, and I recognize it's a challenging section. It's Jesus' great eschatological discourse. The setting's something special, obviously. The setting. He's on the Mount of Olives with His disciples. And it all starts with them asking Him a question. And they're overlooking the city of Jerusalem with the temple, the beautiful temple, one of the wonders of the ancient world at the time, before the Romans thoroughly destroyed it. We recently went through it. You can go get the information from our recent study of the Gospel of Mark to break this all down. And the disciples, they'd come out of the temple. They've been in the temple, and they're viewing all this because they have a really good view. Because I was on the mount. Of course, now if you go to the Mount of Olives and look west, you're going to see that big gaudy Dome of the Rock thing, that Arab shrine, Muslim, Islam tribe shrine. You're going to see that. I mean, it's still quite a view from there because the elevation is higher there. You can see across the Kidron Valley that runs, that separates the two. All these graves, tombs down there all over the place, and all you can see it. So back when the disciples were with him and this, they viewed this site, and they're all enthusiastic. And verse 3 indicates, I'm in Matthew 24, they came out of the temple, they were going away, when his disciples came up to point out the temple buildings to him, like he had never seen them. And they're excited about it. You know, this is beautiful. Look, humans see sights, they see buildings, they see things. And look at that, isn't that great? Well, it's kind of like if someone today would say, oh, look at that skyline, or look at whatever you'd say. And you threw on them and say, do you see that? That whole thing's going to be rubble and put on fire. Well, that's a downer for people. They only hear that. Yet it's right around the corner. And it what it does, it isn't just to make people, it's to bring them to realize, you know, what's coming eventually. And then, of course, the disciples are chatting among themselves and they're all enthusiastic. And he said to them, do you not see all these things? Truly I say to you. Now, the full story is in the parallel of the three accounts. But I'll just go with this because it might skip one or two of the things. Do you not see all these things? Yeah. Truly I say to you, not one stone here will be left on another, which will not be torn down. These stones are massive. This isn't some little brickwork. These stones weigh many tons and are humongous. There's figures you can get on them. Foundation stones and on up into this temple. And he says that they're all going to be pulled to the ground and not one's going to be on top of another. I don't know if you... That language is pretty clear to me, isn't it, you? I mean, If I told you this whole building is going to be destroyed and there's not going to be one piece of it left on top of another and it's all going to be gone, then you would expect that that would be fulfilled to the letter, not partially. Not a partial destruction, but a complete and total destruction. An unprecedented destruction. Almost unimaginable. Who would do that? Who would go to the trouble to do that? You can overtake the temple, you can torch it, you can do a lot of things, but to actually break the stones and bring them all down until there's nothing. Who'd do that? Well, we know historically who did it. The general was Tiberius. His legionaries did it. And you know what I found recently? He didn't want them to. It got out of hand. He respected at a certain level that temple. He's being a Roman pagan. Go figure. You know, it was one of these, this is a monument of civilization. We're not, and this, there's something special here. I don't know. But yeah, we're going to defeat the Jews and we're going to bring them into subjugation. But we don't need to destroy this building. Yes, but we do. Because none other than Jesus Christ said it would happen. So actually, Tiberius was standing in the way of it happening, and his soldiers, they just overruled it. And what's he going to do after the fact? Punish them all? Unrealistic. And they did it. Of all the things the Romans tore down in their history, and the Romans were noted for, if we have to go to war with you, you're not going to like just being defeated. They would tear things to the ground. They would sow their fields in salt. Who does that? The Romans did. This fulfills Bible prophecy. The vision of Daniel of the fourth beast. Terrible. Beyond the others in its conquest deal. For all the civilization of the Roman Empire, they absolutely destroyed things if they had to go to war. If they had to spend money and blood and go to war, when it's not just a basic defeat. Everybody goes back and we'll bomb your country to smithereens and then we'll rebuild it. Like the United States does. We'll take taxpayers' dollars, we'll rebuild it all. Well, that's not the Roman style. Roman style is destroy it and walk off. They did this with Carthage. They did it all over the place. So they did it here. But again, this one was not what Tiberius wanted. Not even a great, powerful general at the top of the ladder can always get his way if God is the God of history and wills things to be done. And it wasn't an earthquake that did it. There was no earthquake at this time. It was Romans with sweat and toil tearing this down. And if you looked at that video I sent out that was on the YouTube deal, if you had took the time, it only took you about 17 minutes, I think. No, 45. I think it was that long. Okay. Less than an hour, you saw why the temple was never where the Dome of the Rock is, that all the Christians think it's sacred, all the Jews think it's sacred, all the Islam, they all think it's sacred. They missed it by a couple hundred yards. It just goes to prove again how tradition sinks in and every jackass believes it and away we go. But in the last days, the truth's coming out about a lot of stuff. And there's another little, I don't say it's little, it's an example. The joke's on you. We'll start with the Jews. The joke's on you. You're bowing down before a wall because you think it's a part of that temple. It couldn't be. Or Jesus issued a false prophecy. That's impossible. Completely, totally, 100% impossible. It's to the south. And all the reasons why. That's the Roman fort. Has all the specifications, everything of a Roman fort. And that stone that everyone thinks is sacred. I went in there and saw it. You know, back when we went there. We went in, you had to take your shoes off. There's carpets all over inside, your Persian carpets and everything. And then there's the lesser mosque down there with the black dome. And this one with the gold dome. And we went up there early, I say early in the morning, around 9 o'clock or so, before noon. And we went in there. And this thing was all plexiglassed in. You know, whatever kind of glass it was, but, you know, you couldn't break it. It was, you know, bulletproof glass. And there was this rough stone, like an outcropping there. Uneven. I think that's where the Ark of the Covenant sat. It wouldn't have sat on that. It couldn't have. And there's people bowing down and worshiping this darn thing. I mean, you know, you got to see that sometimes to see, you know, to have it really hit you in the face. People are worshiping this thing. You know, crossing, all that junk, you know. No, and it was where Jesus stood before Pilate. That's what that stone is. That's where the condemned stood before for the governor. And that's where Jesus stood. So in that sense, it's special. He stood there and was condemned. Once you know that, hey, that's cool. And all those stones that the Jews are out there, because if you go down there, you have to wear the skull cap. And they'll issue you a little paper one with a little thing where you don't get in. And the men have to go on this side and the women on this side. You can't, et cetera. And if women are wearing shorts, they got to put a shawl around, because this is holy ground down here, you know. And we got to get in front of that wall and do this business and stick prayer things in the little cracks. The Jews. I'm talking about the Jews, of course. You missed it. Of all the people on earth to miss where their holy temple was, it's the Jews. By about 100 yards or more, whatever the actual distance is. If you go south, it's the grassy knoll. It's there. That's where the water is. That's where everything is. That's the Roman fort. So, when I went to Israel and was handed off from my Arab guide, real nice guy, Charlie. He was a guide. He guided, knew four languages at least, guided people from different countries, French, German, American, whatever. That's what he did in the morning. And then he tended the bar in the Mount Zion Hotel. Real nice place. And that's where I met him on a Sabbath day, middle of the afternoon. And I started talking to him. I said, I want to see the whole city, old city. But I don't, you know, I know you get lost down there. I mean, it's all these little streets and everything. He said, no problem. You know, he was the one. No problem. What do you mean? I'll be your guide. I was told never to take a guide that wasn't certified by Israel. I violated that rule. Sometimes you violate the rule. You feel God's in it. I said, what do you charge me? He says, $60. I'll drive you there, pick you up, do it. I said, that's a deal. $60? That's a deal. For two of us? With my wife talking all the time? You really? Just teasing. She was a good sport. Even when Arab men wouldn't talk to her. Because she's the navigator, and she's supposed to have instructions. They don't talk to women. We don't talk to women. Don't get upset, Brenda. This isn't time to go women's lib on me. We're in a foreign country. We don't act like Babylonians over here. We just take certain abuse on the chin and we go on. She'll tell you the stories. Happened three times at least, or two or three. Okay. Anyway, and I was handed off to another one because he said, my relative will handle you in the old city. He knows this place like nobody's business. I said, okay. It worked out up to that point, so why not? And he comes up to us and he says, you want to see, as far as I know, he's not a believer. I mean, you know. He says, do you want to see the genuine sights or the fake ones? I said, a little of both. You know, where Jesus' hands are imprinted in the wall and all the silly stuff. I had to see some of the goofy stuff. Because you're there. Why not? But he knew that some of this stuff was bogus. But they've been doing bogus tourism sites since that nutty mother of the Emperor Constantine, who was a religious nut, who decided this is where things happened. She picked the Mount Sinai in Sinai. She did. And we've been saddled with it ever since. That's how these things happen, people. Somebody starts the ball rolling and it gets all this momentum, and who's going to stand up and say that's, you know what? But finally, some people do. Because the truth always seems to work its way. Push it down, you push it down, you push it down. It's like this thing just keeps coming up. That's God. God bringing people to knowledge of the truth and to revealing the truth. We live in a world and a culture that is infested with lies. More than even I know. We're lied to all over the top about all kinds of topics, people. Because the deceived are deceived by the others in the way we go, and that's where the money is, and who's going to rock the boat, and blah, blah, blah. And tradition takes hold, and well, this is where the temple was. Some big, famous, charismatic rabbi, scholar, this is it. This is settled. You get all its momentum going, and we're stuck. Until now, we're in the last days, and we're going, wait a minute. It doesn't fit here. It's just a matter of science and observation. It isn't a matter of trying to grind any special axe. It is just, this is where it is. That makes all the sense in the world. It's close, but close isn't very good in this particular sport. It doesn't work. You got to be right on the money. And right on the money is, the temple is there. The Jews can go build a temple right there today. So all of us that have waited for an earthquake to take it down or a big riot and blow the thing to hell and back, it may still happen to it. But the Temple Mount faithful and those who have been preparing for the third temple, and they've been preparing for decades, researching, getting the uniforms right, getting all the utensils right, the musical instruments right, all this stuff, the Kohen, the priest crowd. They have not been dormant. They believe that the Messiah can't come back until we get this temple. He's held up because we don't have this temple yet. The Arabs even believe that this is a holy spot, and they don't want Jesus coming back. So the east wall, they have sealed it up, so he can't get through there. People make themselves incredibly stupid, don't they? What a Messiah. Oops, can't get in there. We're waiting for the third temple. It's a big deal. But God has a timetable. It isn't, oh, I'd like it. No, it's a timetable. And ironically, they are kind of right. Jesus can't come back until there's a third temple. But that's not, you know, it's got to be there so it can serve the first half, and then it's dark hour. It's the second half of the tribulation when the Antichrist puts his AI up. Artificial intelligence. That's all over in the news now. And the vast strides are being made with these robots, bots, whatever you want to call them, AIs. They're online now. They got people that show these things to people. They can read your mind or they can whatever your emotions and talk to you intelligently. And real creepy stuff. You can buy you a girlfriend. No, honestly, how creepy is that? I read that on RT, Russian television, on their news deal. They talk about these people putting in these orders. You want a brunette, blah, 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 blah. Wow. Last days. So that technology will make the facsimile of Antichrist there perfect for the second half. And they'll throw all the, and God will grease their skids and they'll have the perfect technology for this thing. But it doesn't have a soul. It's not a human being. All right, we will pick up point 10 next time. Thank you, Father, for the time. May God, the Holy Spirit, enlighten us in Christ's name. Amen.